In preparing this sermon, I have been struck by a sense of irony, which stems from the fact that this sermon gives me pause, humbles me, makes me go, whoa, should I be talking about that? Can I adequately address that? Which is ironic because as a Christian preacher, I routinely address subjects of galactic importance, God and Satan, life and death, heaven and hell. And I'm preaching, proclaiming truth about these matters. I'm not suggesting you might consider or sharing my perspective. I'm standing up here going, thus saith the Lord. There's a standard disclaimer in our culture, a phrase routinely tossed around, which is, I don't want to preach, but. As in, I don't want to preach, but you really shouldn't smoke. I don't want to preach, but you ought to stop at the stop signs. I don't want to preach, but you should or shouldn't, whatever. And we don't want to preach because the act of preaching assumes the preacher is an authority conveying truth. Truth and authority being toxic concepts to the postmodern mind. Well, when I stand before God's people proclaiming his word, I do want to preach. I'm trying to preach. I have failed if I have not preached. So I routinely make authoritative declarations about the weightiest, most controversial matters in life. And God forbid that I do that lightly. But by accepting the responsibility of preaching, I do it regularly, which is why it feels ironic to come to a subject which many would regard as relatively lightweight and be shy about addressing it. Because this sermon is not about God or Satan, heaven or hell, life or death directly. It's about peace, serenity, tranquility. It's about, to use the Old Testament Hebrew word, shalom. And while that's obviously a nice thing, a pleasant and desirable thing, compared to God and Satan, heaven and hell, life and death, it may not seem a big thing. A side dish rather than an entree. A desirable option rather than an essential foundation. Hence the irony of my hesitance to address it. Our passage this morning is John 14, 25 through 31, but practically we're just doing verse 27, where Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And my hesitance to address this stems from two reasons. The first is that God deals with us individually, personally. God is like really big, and we cannot comprehend him. It's not even close. We broach him, connect with him at particular points, and our points of connection have to do with our individuality. Like God's a mountain, and we're each on our own path up. The path we tread is a function of our individual makeup. Vital disclaimer here. I am not saying Buddhism is a path and Hinduism is a path and Islam is a path like Jesus is a path. I am not saying that. We're in the 14th chapter of John, talking about verse 27, 21 verses ago, John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, that is, the path. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So by the illustration of God being a mountain with individual paths to the top, I'm not suggesting there is any path other than the Christ, the Son of God. He is the way. Granted that, I'm trying to make a point about our individual experience. You and I know him individually, in light of who we are. He's the same. We're different. All I'm saying is your personal experience of Jesus and through him the Father is different from mine. We're both climbing Mount God the Father. The only way it can be ascended through the incarnate Son But given that, we're each making our individual ascent. That's what I mean by saying we are on our own unique path. The combination of nature, nurture, choice, and experience that comprises you, and the combination of nature, nurture, choice, and experience that comprises me is different. We are unique. Consequently, an aspect of God may mean a great deal to you, but it might seem relatively insignificant to me, and vice versa. It's not a right or wrong thing. It's a chocolate or vanilla thing, our preferences. The point being, in this individual subjective sense, peace, shalom, is really, really big to me. I could go as far as to describe it as the main thing, which may seem weird because obviously it seems like love or holiness or something like that is the main thing. As I said, this is individual, perceptual. It's the answer to the question, what do you like best about God? If I ask you what you liked best about Disneyland, and that's the only Disneyland reference here, but if I asked you what you liked best, and don't say anything, Dick, please. What you liked best about Disneyland or what you liked best about your trip to the coast, the only way you could answer wrong is if you were lying. You liked what you like. What do you like best about God? Your answer is your answer. It's not righter or wronger than mine. It just reflects our individuality. That being said, I'm going to touch on the other side of the equation and say peace is probably a bigger biblical theme than you realize. It's certainly a more central theme than most realize. Statements like love is a main theme in the Bible or holiness is a main theme in the Bible would be readily accepted. But the statement peace is a main theme in the Bible, much less so, inviting quizzical looks, raising questions. Grace is certainly a main theme in the Bible. That'll fly. Grace is unmerited favor. The word grace, G-R-A-C-E, forming a neat acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Amen. It is by grace you have been saved. The redemption of humanity was not getting off the ground. It was not getting out of the starting gate apart from grace. But I want to show you the centrality of peace in two ways. The first is simple and measurable. The Apostle Paul, apart from the question of whether or not he wrote the book of Hebrews, unquestionably wrote 13 letters, 13 books of the New Testament. In our traditional arrangement, they are consecutive, beginning with the book of Romans and concluding with Philemon. Every one of them opens with a salutation, grace to you and peace. Nine of them are literally identical, word for word. In Greek, charis humein kai arene apotheo patros hemon kai kurio Jesu Christu. In English, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The other four have slight variations. In Galatians, he inverts the and our. So instead of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Go figure. In the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's grace, mercy, and peace. I think he added mercy there because they were pastors and needed it. But anyway, by that measure, peace is on a par with grace. And it's not limited to Paul. Peter opens both his epistles this way. 1 Peter 1:2, grace to you and peace be multiplied. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. The concluding book of the Bible, Revelation, has some pretty scary stuff. And the author, the Apostle John, wanted to be sure the readers knew everything was going to be all right. Revelation 1:4, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So, peace was a standard greeting. We wouldn't even have to leave the Gospel of John to know that. It's the way Jesus greeted his apostles when he first appeared to them after the resurrection. They were huddled up, doors shut for fear of the Jews. He comes, stands in their midst, and says, "Peace be with you." John 20:19. Next verse, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." Then we learn the apostle Thomas wasn't there. Next appearance, five verses later, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." So it's a standard greeting. But maybe it was just a convention, something they tossed out without thinking about it, like we might say, "God bless you," when somebody sneezes. By the way, do you know the backstory on that? According to National Geographic, in Rome, during the plague of 590, that being the bubonic plague, the Black Death, in the city of Rome in the year 590, Pope Gregory I ordered unceasing prayer for divine intervention. Part of his command was that anyone sneezing be blessed immediately, since sneezing was an indication of the onset of the plague. So "God bless you" became a verbal totem invoking divine mercy on the sneezer. Just kidding. Yeah, thank you. I'll take it anyway. Now, you may say "God bless you" to someone who sneezes, but by doing so, you're not obeying the Pope's command and praying they won't get the plague. It's just a convention, just politeness. Was peace to you like that? No, not at all. It's much more elemental, which brings us to the second way I want to show you it's a central biblical theme. We've just seen how it permeates the New Testament, most epistles opening with one form or another of "peace to you," which raises the question, was that just a cliche, a polite but meaningless convention, or did they really mean it? And to answer that question, we have to turn to the Old Testament and talk about the significance of peace in the Hebrew worldview, which is to talk specifically about the meaning of the word shalom, which occurs 235 times in the Old Testament. By way of comparison, the word for love, ahav, as in the great commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," that word occurs only 208 times. Shalom is predominantly translated peace, and that's fine as long as we understand what they meant by it. And I'll start with the fundamental difference. In our common usage of the term, peace refers to an absence, the absence of war, the absence of conflict. And that's not a wrong understanding, but it lacks an important aspect of what they meant by it. For them, shalom was a presence, not an absence. I'll illustrate by the difference by referring to the modern Western conception of health. We tend to think of health as an absence, the absence of disease. Am I healthy? I don't have the flu, I don't have cancer, I don't have this, that, and the other. I'm not taking medication, therefore I am healthy. That's health conceived of as the absence of disease. And it's not a desperately wrong conception. If I had the flu or if I had cancer, I would not be healthy. But it's missing something. A great deal, in fact. If we asked instead, "Am I robust? Am I thriving? Do I feel great?" we're still talking about my health, but now we're on the upside. Not how sick I am not, but how well I am. I could be healthy in the sense of absence, not having any disease, and simultaneously unhealthy in the sense of presence. Not robust. I'm not feeling great, I'm okay, but I'm not sick. If we think of health on a scale of +10 to -10, zero in the middle, I'm healthy in the sense of absence if I'm at zero. But I'm not healthy in the sense of presence. At zero, I'm just not sick. Limiting it to absence excludes the whole upper half of the scale. We think of peace in the sense of absence, the absence of war and conflict. If you're at zero, there is peace. Shalom, the biblical concept of peace, is plus 10. It's presence, vibrance, fullness. So let's look at its usage in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 6, we are given the priestly blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them," verse 24, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's a pretty key text. The Lord talking to Moses, talking to Aaron, about talking to the people, about how you bless them. How do you do that? You say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom." When the Lord looks at you, blesses you, is gracious to you, what does he give you? Shalom. Over on the other end of the scale, Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, no shalom, says the Lord, for the wicked." A few weeks ago, we were in John 13, where Jesus said of his betrayal by Judas, verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." There he was citing Psalm 41, verse 9, which reads, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The phrase translated "my own familiar friend" in English is literally in Hebrew, "the man of my shalom," the man of my peace. Shalom is not peace in that narrow sense. It's wellness, harmony in a broad sense. In Psalm 38, the psalmist bemoans the burden of his sin, verse 3. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin." There, shalom is translated health. There was no health, wholeness, harmony in his bones. It can be salvation. Isaiah 53:5 says of Jesus, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our shalom, our peace, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." My favorite example of how shalom does not mean peace in the narrow sense is in 2 Samuel 11. That's the story of David and Bathsheba, and it's where he calls Uriah, her husband, back from the war on the pretense of getting information from him. 2 Samuel 11, verse 7. "When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered." That's English translation. More literally, the Hebrew says, "David asked Uriah about the shalom of Joab, the shalom of the people, and the shalom of the war." The shalom of the war. You get it? Shalom is well. He's asking how the war's going. How are we doing? Are we killing lots of them? That's the shalom of war, the well-being, the fullness of war. Come on, hang with me here. That's the best one I got, the shalom of the war. Okay, point being, he's not asking, is it over, is there peace in our narrow sense? He's asking how it's going. How is your shalom? How's the shalom of the war? Obviously, it's a big word. Comprehensive wellness sort of corrals the meaning. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom. And of the increase of his government and shalom there shall be no end. Everlasting shalom, or as it's also known, heaven. A little more earthly example before we move on. At a job she had some years ago, Jess and a few co-workers would get together to pray. One of these co-workers was named Rose. And Rose, God bless her, attended one of those churches that has a name a paragraph long. You know, the Church of God and the Ark of Safety at the foot of the cross on Mount Zion, baptized in the Spirit, drenched by the blood, tabernacle. Anyway, they got along well, and Jess observed that Rose had a habit in prayer, as many of us do, particular phrases and rhythms. Rose would often pray, "Lord, just make everything to be all right." That's shalom. Rose and I are after exactly the same thing. Lord, just make everything to be all right. Shalom. So when Jesus says, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," he's not talking about the absence of conflict. He's talking about shalom, the vibrant presence of well-being. His peace he gives to us. What is his peace? What shalom does Jesus possess and impart? Twofold answer to that question. The answers are related but distinct. They are peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God is the resolution of the sin problem. He's holy, we're sinful, doesn't work, we cannot be together. Now, we can just be cast away for eternity. That's one solution. It's called hell. Thank God there's another option, a different solution, but our sin must be dealt with. It's got to be covered, paid for. We cannot do that ourselves. God does it for us in Christ. He died our death, paid our debt, covered our sin, and by belief in him, allegiance to him, we come under that. It applies to us, which puts us at peace with God. We enter into shalom with God. Everything is all right between the Lord and you in Christ. First three chapters of the book of Romans go into excruciating detail about the sin problem. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he really warmed to the subject. About the middle of the third chapter, he sort of unfurls himself on it, picking it up at verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit." On and on. For five more verses we go, okay. We get it. There's a problem. We are not at peace with God. There is a conflict. The relationship is broken. Toward the end of chapter 3, he gets to the solution. Picking it up at verse 23, summary statement of the problem, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then at last, the solution, verse 24, "and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Whew, thank God. A lot of big words there. There's grace, our unmerited favor, justified, redemption. To be justified is to be aligned, set right. To be redeemed is to be bought back. There's a lot of important, precious ways to talk about salvation. They all intersect in the life and work of Jesus. We're talking about peace, which is sort of a summary of the whole thing. And if we fast forward in Romans to chapter 5, verse 1, we will close the loop. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." Two tracks there. We're talking about the first one. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through, that is, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is objective. It is a fact. Like gravity or taxes, you are subject to it. That's one aspect of the peace he gives us. The external, objective fact of peace with God. We now turn to the other, which is the internal, subjective experience of the peace of God. Peace with God, Romans 5:1. For the peace of God, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, picking it up at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace with God through, that is, from our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, the peace of God through, that is, from Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7. Our starting point was John 14:27, and these three verses form a triad. In John 14:27, Jesus tells us he's giving us his shalom. It is double-edged. It includes both peace with God, Romans 5:1, and the peace of God, Romans 4:7. So John 14:27, Romans 5:1, and Philippians 4:7. You want to put some kind of loop around those in your mind because they tie together. They're a package deal. I've tried to make the point that peace with God is objective. It is a fact. You enter into it automatically by believing in Jesus. If you, in the words of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life in his name, also known as being saved. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Having life in his name, being saved, are just different ways of talking about peace with God. Peace with God is a state, a condition, like being an American citizen or having a driver's license. It's an aspect of reality. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's a fact. The peace of God is different. It's not a fact out there. It's a sensation in here and here. We don't get it automatically. We attain it behaviorally. Having peace with God depends on Jesus, what he did. Experiencing the peace of God depends on you, what you do. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, the action is described in terms of prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. John 14:27, Jesus put it more succinctly. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay, I guess I understand that, but as the saying goes, that's easier said than done. But if we want to experience the peace of God, and who doesn't, it's what we need to do. So how do you let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid? Wouldn't it be nice if we could say, heart, don't be troubled, neither be afraid, and be done with it? But I'll bet you've tried that and discovered it does not work. At the risk of being obvious, I could say, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's certainly true, but kind of leaves hanging, how do I pray? How do I supplicate? How do I give thanks? Well, to put a word on it, I'll say confidently. Confidently. Here's what I mean. I know I've got peace with God through Jesus. Everything is going to be all right. There are people out there who feel internal peace who do not have a right to it. They are incorrect. Everything's not going to be all right for them. There are people who feel at peace who are going to hell. So they don't have the objective reality isn't there, but they got the subjective experience. That's a problem. But we have the objective reality. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should have, we have the right and the access to the peace of God. Amidst any and every circumstance. The people on the Titanic had a sense of shalom. They were throwing a big party, even though they shouldn't have. We should experience the peace of God because we are, in fact, in Christ, at peace with God. Belief in Jesus, his word and his works, is the means by which we can confidently pray with thanksgiving. I'm going to close with a story of someone who was on the Titanic. His name was John Harper. And he was a preacher on his way to America to become the pastor of a church in Chicago. Maybe you've heard of it. Moody Church. John Harper was a widower traveling with his 6-year-old daughter. When the Titanic hit the iceberg, Harper successfully got his daughter into a lifeboat. Being a widower, he would have been allowed to join her, but instead forsook his own rescue, choosing to provide others one more chance to know Christ. He ran from person to person, passionately telling them about Christ. As the waters began to submerge the unsinkable ship, Harper was heard shouting, "Women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats." Rebuffed by a certain man at the offer of salvation, Harper gave him his own life vest, saying, "You need this more than I do." The ship disappeared beneath the frigid waters, leaving hundreds floundering in its wake with no realistic chance for rescue. Harper struggled through hypothermia, swimming to as many as he could, still sharing the gospel. He was not among the survivors. 4 years later, at a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada, one survivor recounted his interaction with Harper in the water. He testified he was clinging to ship debris when Harper swam up to him, twice challenging him with the biblical invitation, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." He rejected the offer once, but given a second chance, with an abyss of water beneath his feet, the man gave his life to Christ. He saw Harper go under, but was himself miraculously rescued by a returning lifeboat. He concluded his remarks at the Ontario meeting simply saying, "I am the last convert of John Harper." Well, John Harper had peace with God through his Lord Jesus Christ, and because he knew that, had confidence in that, he experienced the peace of God in the direst of circumstances. Our burdens are very real and can be horrible. We don't have to sort and rank our suffering. Everyone's got their share. Yet we have peace with God through through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we, with confidence in everything, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God, that His shalom, which surpasses all understanding, may guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.